In our last passage in the Gospel of Luke, we saw the Lord Jesus Christ affirming the joy of His disciples at the gifts He had given them to exercise for the advance of His kingdom. But we especially saw how the Lord Jesus pointed out an even greater, a deeper root of joy, that their names were written and established in heaven, that their salvation was secured by Him, by His own precious blood. And He even rejoiced in our Lord Jesus, in that very salvation which He secured. Indeed, the entire Godhead, all three persons of the Trinity in concert, were rejoicing over that great salvation which He has given to us. And as you recall, Jesus was rejoicing especially in the sovereign grace, in the way that God gives salvation by His grace. And this evening we follow that great joy and that sovereign grace and salvation with another man who is apparently concerned about that same salvation, about eternal life. This lawyer is asking about how he can inherit eternal life. But you see, unlike those 70 disciples who rejoice in this eternal life, who knew that they had it secured for them by Christ, who knew that their names were established in heaven, unlike those 70 who rejoiced in this salvation, this lawyer does not rejoice. It has not come as one who is humbly seeking instruction and asking for the Lord to guide him into great joy. He is not asking for the sovereign salvation that God alone dispenses at His own free pleasure. But rather he is coming to the Lord in arrogance, in self-righteousness. He is seeking to justify himself, as we read there in verse 29. He is seeking to make certain and declare that he is right with God, that he is just before God, not based upon the work and the sovereign grace that is given in Christ, but based upon his own works, based upon his own keeping of the law. And so it is that Jesus confronts this one with the question of how we gain salvation, and how it is that a man can receive eternal life. Now that is the context in which we find this story of the Good Samaritan. It is perhaps tempting and something that is often done, and we use this story apart from its context. We tear it out of the context in which it occurs and use it on its own as a story that impresses upon us the necessity of mercy and grace towards others. And that is certainly true. And Jesus himself does emphasize that fact from this story. But it is here embedded in a greater context. It is here given not so much to prove and to impress upon us the necessity of keeping the law of God for whatever reason, but rather it is here primarily to impress upon us the fact that no one can keep the law of God perfectly. That this man who is seeking to justify himself, in fact, fails. And this example is brought directly to his intention and impressed upon his heart to show him that he cannot and does not keep the law of God. And that is the context in which we find this story of the Good Samaritan. We must bear it in mind as we consider this passage in its entirety. For the Lord Jesus is again establishing for us the principles for how to build His kingdom. As He heads towards the hill of Calvary, He is beginning to show His disciples and establish principles about how to advance the kingdom of God. And here we find as He skirmishes with, once more, these leaders of the Jewish people, we find that He is establishing principles that will abide and guide His church in the future. This is a principle about how to deal with a man who is self-righteous, how to evangelize a man who is self-righteous. It is strikingly similar to the story of the rich young ruler. You may recall that the rich young ruler asked the same question of our Lord: what must I do to inherit eternal life? And how does Jesus respond there to that proud man, to that one who claims to have kept those laws perfectly throughout his entire life, to that self-righteous man? He responds exactly as he does here, by driving him to the law, to the principle, to the full extent and requirements of the law, that he is to sell all of his possessions and he is to give it all to the poor. He is driving him to the point where he recognizes, in the face of the absolute demands of the law of God, that he falls short, that he stands in need not of greater law keeping for himself, but he stands in need of a Savior who can save him from his sins. You see, the Lord shows us that before we rush into the great news of the gospel, we must first determine that a man is ready to receive that news. That when we are dealing with a self-righteous man who believes himself to be acceptable before the eyes of God, we're dealing with a man who does not stand in his own eyes in any real need of a Savior. And our first job, our first goal is to show him, according to the demands of the law, that he stands in great need of a Savior, that he falls far short of the law, and that he stands in need of one who can save him from his sins. When we were beginning to evangelize in the neighbors of this church, we failed to perceive this principle rightly. Often we would speak to someone who claimed to be a Christian, who was a churchgoer, and we had asked them the question, well, then since you know the truth of the Scriptures, if you were to stand before God in his judgment throne tonight, what would you claim? What would you say would make you acceptable in his sight? And they would say, I don't know. And they would say it in a manner that it was clear that not only did they not know, but they did not care to know. It was not important to them. They were apathetic and cold, and they simply wanted to get this ordeal over with and go back to their carnal lives. And we often immediately rushed into them the explanation of who the Savior is and what he has done, but no longer. Instructed by passages such as this one, we first bring to bear the law and the need of a Savior before we begin to describe the wonderful work that he has accomplished. And sometimes, even as Jesus left that rich young ruler, we never get to the point where we unfold the answer to that vital question, but rather leave the man to consider the necessity of dealing with his own sin, praying that the Lord would bring him to a conviction before he would be brought to grace. As that great hymn says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear first, you see, and then it was grace that relieved those fears. Jesus points us to the first part of that grace in particular, the grace to bring a self-righteous man under conviction of sin according to the demands of the law. And so that is the context in which we see this story of the Good Samaritan. And that is the context in which we'll deal with it this evening. We begin then in verse 25 with this certain lawyer who stood up and tested him. Now, of course, you know that a lawyer was not someone who was involved in civil law, not a prosecutor, not a defendant. But a lawyer in this context would be an expert in the law of God, would be a Jew who was established and held the office of one who is a legal expert to whom men could go to decide difficult matters of the law. He knew the law backwards and forwards. He knew exactly how to answer all sorts of questions, the wide range and variety of legal questions that might come up. He could point to this part and that part of the law. He knew the Scriptures. He was an expert in the Scriptures. So why is it that this lawyer asks a question of Jesus? Well, we're not left to wonder here. We're told very explicitly that he stood up and tested him. He is not in favor of Christ, despite all of his learning in the Scriptures. He is against Christ. He is seeking to undermine the authority of Christ. He is seeking to embarrass Christ and make him stumble as he asks this question of him. As so many other religious leaders before him have confronted Christ, have sought to bring him tumbling down, have challenged his authority, have sought to embarrass him with their clever questions, so this self-righteous, proud man, expert in the law, approaches Jesus to test him. Notice his question with such an evil motive. His question, nonetheless, is a wondrous one and a good one. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Though his motive is wicked, his question is good. Though his motive is malicious, his question is beautiful and is a vital question to every person who ever walked the face of this earth. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now you might think that this question is slanted toward a self-righteous view, but it isn't. It's only self-righteous because it is asked by a self-righteous man with self-righteous motives. But the same essential question is asked time and again in Scriptures. Not for men who are vindictive, not for men who are self-righteous, but for men who are deeply convicted of their sins. You may recall there in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching by the power of the Spirit to a great crowd, and he tells them that they have crucified the Lord, their Messiah, the only hope of salvation. And there, under the preaching of the Word of God, and the conviction of sin sets upon them, they are cut to the heart. And they ask a question that is essentially the same. They say, "What must we do?" They are humbled and convicted. They cry out in their agony, "What must we do?" And Peter answers them with the simplicity of the gospel. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe and be baptized for the remission of sins." He tells them the simple truth of the gospel. You are to turn from these sins. You are to turn to Christ and cling to Him. And because you know you have sins, you are to be baptized as a symbol of Christ's blood washing those sins away. That is a simple response to the cry of a convicted heart asking what it must do to be saved. Or later on in Acts chapter 16, they recall the Philippian jailer finds that because of the earthquake, his life is in jeopardy. He believes that the prisoners have fled, and that would be a death sentence under the Roman law. So he is about to take his own life. When he hears the voice of Paul crying out to him, saying, "Do not take your own life, here we are." He saw the character of a man of God. He saw the change in the life of a man who was under the influence of Almighty God. And he was humbled. He was brought low. He asked in that question of the greatness of God, "What must I do to be saved?" And again, the response comes in simplicity. "Repent of your sins and be baptized." It is the same thing that Christ has said a number of times. His preaching is summarized in this: repent and believe. The kingdom of God is at hand. That is a simple and clear answer that would be given to anyone who asked the question in sincerity, with a clear, humbled heart, with a deep conviction of sin. Someone who is prepared for the right, clear, simple answer of the gospel would receive that sort of answer. But this man is not there, is he? This man is not at a point at which he is prepared to hear the simple truth of where he can look for salvation. But this man is not even convinced that he needs any help in salvation. He is justifying himself. And therefore you see the Lord drives him to the law, drives him back to the standard of God's holiness. But you see, this brings to mind an important question for us, doesn't it? For here in the mouth of a man who is familiar with the things of the Lord comes a beautiful question, a wondrous and vital question of religion. And yet the Lord Jesus rightly recognizes that it is not pleasing to him. It is not pleasing to the Lord. It is offensive. It is vile. It is a question that is asked in an attempt to lure him into a trap. You see, immediately we see that all of us must be very careful to have the things of the Lord and to speak of the things of the Lord not in a cold, theoretical manner, not as mere intellectual truths. We must speak of them as those things which fill not only our minds, but our hearts. How many times have we, as this lawyer, simply spoke of these vital and wonderful truths in a debate, in a cold, rhetorical debate? We have no real concern for these things. We may have even played devil's advocate. Here is a lawyer who shows us that it is not enough to speak the right things. We must be so influenced by the power of God and the salvation of which we speak that it influences the entire man. Heart, mind, body and soul. That when we speak of the wonderful truth of salvation, it must be with our whole being engaged in that conversation. How many times have you debated the question of salvation with tears? How many times have you truly been offended that your Christ is rejected? You see, here's a lawyer who knows back and forward in his mind and can speak with his lips many, many truths of the Scripture. But he has no true experience, no true conception of the power of these very same truths in his heart. Therefore, what in the lips of others would have been a wondrous statement that would lead directly to salvation is in his lips an offense that must be dealt with by driving him back to the law. And so that is what Jesus does in verse 26. He says, what is written in the law? You see here that Jesus recognizes the law is the authority. It is not merely the authority for the Jews of the Old Testament. It is Christ and this lawyer's mutual source of authority to describe and show the depth of the holiness and the holy standards of God. If this man is asking about what it takes to save himself according to the demands of the law, then Christ responds, what does the law demand? What would it take to be saved? What is your reading of it? You are the experts. You are the one who is well studied in it. This is our mutual source of authority. So what does it take to be saved according to the demands of the law? And here the lawyer responds in verse 27 and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now this is a wonderfully insightful summary of the law. The lawyer had went through all the verses of the Scripture that he had, no doubt, embedded upon his memory. And he chose for them these two wonderful pieces to weave together into the most complete and wonderful summary of the law that we have anywhere in the Scriptures. You see, of course, that Jesus agrees and says, "You have answered rightly." He draws a piece from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. He draws a piece from Leviticus 19, verse 18. And he weaves them together and says, here is the crystallized summary of the law of God. Wonderfully insightful. Very clear understanding of what the Scriptures teach. Very clear analytical ability to draw together this summary. Very clear understanding that the law is not merely a list of do this or don't do that, but it is summarized in love. It is summarized in a whole being love towards God. That with all of your heart, all of your emotions, every part of your emotion should be focused at every second, at every moment, in a vibrant, clear, wholehearted love towards God. That all of your strength is to be engaged then in the work of devotion and love towards God. Your hands, your eyes, your feet, your mouth, every part in which you see energy exercised should be given entirely in devotion to God. Your whole soul, your inward being, every bit of it, your mind and intellect, every second should be thinking in terms of the greatest love and devotion towards God. And when you love yourself and take care of yourself, in that same manner, you are to love others. This is the great demands of the law of God. He has rightly spoken. He is wondrously insightful. Here are the great height of the demands of God's law. And so Jesus says to him something that is quite startling. We might well imagine Jesus to say then, yes, but you can keep that, surely. Yes, but you need grace, don't you? How many times have we said that to those in our neighborhoods who are apathetic, who don't care to speak of the things of the Lord, who want us to hurry on, who claim to be Christians? We say, oh, but you know the answer is this. And they, yes, yes, that's what I believe. And we only confirm them in their false assurance. And we go on our way. Jesus, you see, has a perfect timing. It is not time to bring to mind grace. It is time to put this man's feet to the fire. It is time to ask him and to demand of him and to impress upon his heart this true, whole being demands of holiness. And so he says, you have answered rightly. Do this and live. Notice he does not say, of course, you can do this, but do this. If this is a standard that you affirm as the absolute holiness of God, then do it. If this is how you are seeking to justify yourself before God, then do it. And if you can do it, you will live. You see, Jesus begins to meet this man in his own fantasy world. He begins to test even this man's make-believe world and to say, yes, if that is what you believe, then do it. It would be as if a man came to you and said, I know the law of gravity so well, and I have so fulfilled it, that I can fly. And here is a man who is obviously living in an imaginary make-believe world. And so you ask him, well, what is the law of gravity, to make sure that he understands, first of all, the requirements? And he gives you quite a wonderfully insightful answer. He knows the law of gravity. And so you say to him, and you think you can fly? Yes. And you would respond, how? Perhaps there's Jesus here and say, well then, fly. And that is what Jesus is doing here with this man. You have seen the requirements of the law, and you still are seeking to justify yourself according to that demand? You still believe that you have loved the Lord your God with all of your being, every fiber of your being, every second of every day? And you have loved your neighbor with a compassion that is as fulsome as the compassion you have for yourself? Well then, do that and live. Because you see, in this man's purely hypothetical world, it is true that if he can keep the law according to its absolute and perfect demands, well, then he could earn salvation according to his own works. Remember, that was the original contract that God made with Adam. He said that if you keep the law of God perfectly, if you do not eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you will live and not die. But what was the life he was talking about? He was talking about eternal life. Obviously, Adam did not possess eternal life because by its very nature it is eternal and cannot therefore be taken away but lasts forever. Adam did not possess eternal life, and therefore God was giving him opportunity not to die but to live. Remember, once he sinned and was cast out of the garden, God gave the reason. He said, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and live forever. Lest he seize upon the opportunity of everlasting life, which surely would have been given to him if he had passed, if he had kept the covenant. And you see, everyone after Adam is under the same covenant. Everyone after Adam has the entire perfect demands of the law placed upon him. And in a purely theoretical world, Jesus can say, yes, if you keep the law perfectly, you will gain salvation. Notwithstanding the fact that we have fallen in and with Adam, notwithstanding the fact that we are conceived in sin, notwithstanding the fact that we sin daily in thought, word, and deed, notwithstanding the fact that we all have gone astray, that we are none of us good, no, not one. That we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Yes, if you want to live in a purely theoretical, imaginary world, if you keep the law of God perfectly, then you will live. But you see, even this legalist sees the implications of this command. Even this man who is bold in his arrogance trembles at the thought. And so he asked another question. But he, wanting to justify himself, apparently he did not feel that he was justified enough at this point. This conviction that Jesus was pressing upon his heart was beginning to trouble him. So he, wanting to make sure and to clarify and to justify himself, said, "And who is my neighbor?" You see, the legalist, the one who wants to save himself according to his own acts of righteousness, must inevitably do this very thing that this man is doing, must begin to shrink and redefine the law. Children, maybe you've read that book, that little children's book about the cow who has heard about the nursery rhyme and so is intending to jump over the moon. The cow is set upon it. The cow is ready to jump over the moon and tries again and again and again, but the cow can't do it. But eventually, as it tries over and over, the moon begins to sink in the sky. And finally, as it comes lower and lower and lower, the cow is able to jump over it. Of course, the cow never jumped over it. It's miles and miles away. But in its own imaginary world, as the standard became lower and lower and lower, it deluded itself into thinking it had jumped over the moon. That is very much like the self-righteous man. He understands something of the greatness of God's law, but he belittles it. I think that the legalist is the one who appropriately and rightly honors the law of God, but nothing could be further from the truth. A legalist is one who looks upon the law and begins to scorn it and despise it and belittle it, making it shorter and shorter and shorter so that he can finally jump over it. But of course, even then, it is but a figment of his imagination that he is able to jump over the moon. And that is, you see, what is happening here with this man. He begins to feel the twinge of his conscience. And so he asks this question with the hope of redefining what a neighbor is. Perhaps my neighbor is but those next to me, living next to my house. Perhaps my neighbor is my family. or the Jews? What is the small list of people that I must love? See, that is what he is getting at here. Notice how Jesus responds with this story of the Good Samaritan. He said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." It is a plausible scenario. This road was known for its treacherous path, not only in terms of its steep descent, but in terms of the rocks and crags and caves that were around it, in which robbers could easily hide, in terms of its isolated position. It was known as a very bloody path where this sort of thing would often happen. Of course, we don't understand perhaps why the robbers beat him half to death. Was it simply their cruelty? After all, what can you expect from such men? They are like the men of Sodom. They are carnal, worldly men who live by preying upon others. What would you expect from such robbers but that they disrespect and have cruel intentions toward those whom they rob? There's nothing particularly shocking or uncommon about this. What is the most shocking is what happens next. But we find that as this man languishes on the road, half dead and dying, there in verse 31 we read, "Now by chance," you see, he puts it just happened to be. There's a glimmer of hope. It was not that the priest heard the cries of this man or viewed the beating. He just happened to be walking down the road. And what could be a better coincidence than a priest of all people walking by a man in need? It would be like breaking down on a dark and deserted road. You are scared of what might happen. You are there and no car has passed by for a long time. And then here comes your pastor. That is the glimmer of hope that we find by that word, "Now it happened." It happened that a priest came, but soon our hopes are dashed because it says this: when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. You see, this is truly the worst crime. What do you expect from carnal men who rob others? What do you expect from men who are Sodom-like, if you will? What we expect from those who are privy to the greatest means of grace, to service in the temple, to worship of God and leadership in the people of God, we expect those men, surely, to be compassionate. But here is a priest who not only sees a man as he dies, but walks past him and tries to distance himself from the man, as if by distancing himself from him, he has disobliged himself from helping him. This is a crime worse than Sodom. But perhaps you feel something of this own, of this same type hypocrisy in your own heart. Now surely none of us would be as this priest, or would we presume that? As David did when he committed adultery, or as Peter did when he denied Christ. But no, by the grace of God, surely we would not, as this priest, walk by and watch someone die. But do you not see something of the remnants of this very same sin in your own heart? When you walk into a store, and there you see a man who is dirty, who is tired, who appears desperate, what do? You walk around him, as if excusing yourself from seeing if you can help any legitimate need by distancing yourself from him. That is the very heart and attitude we see to the extreme point in this priest. He leaves a man to die. But surely this is but one isolated example. Though we find an answer in verse 32, "Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by the other side." Here, two examples of the leadership of the Jewish religion are shown to be callous, cold, passive, unfeeling, uncaring. not even stopping to help in any way, but seeking to go past him, far from the man in need. It is a terrible scene that the Lord Jesus paints before our eyes. And surely it would be a striking scene for the man who belonged to the same group, the religious elite of Israel. What is more striking and more shocking for this man, no doubt, is what comes next. Perhaps the audience thought this was against the Jewish elite. And we can all say hooray for the common man. And yes, the common man is better than the elite. But that is not what Jesus says next. He does not say that a common Jew came by, but rather he said, but a certain Samaritan. And it is hard to understand the shock and impact this statement would have upon a Jew. They hated the Samaritans. They were half-breeds. They were unacceptable. You remember when Jesus met with that woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. He spoke to her and she was shocked that he would treat her like a human being. The Samaritans were despised and hated by the Jews. And here comes a Samaritan as the example of godliness. In the face of all the Jewish elite, it would be perhaps if we thought of a Jew in the modern Israel lying half dead by the road and there comes a Palestinian Muslim. You might begin to understand the sort of animosity and shock that this Samaritan would best those religious leaders. But he does. Notice what Jesus says. As he journeyed, he came where he was. That's the first thing he did. The other two went away from him. But this Samaritan went right to the man in need. And he had compassion on him. He saw him in his need. And his heart went out to him. And he loved him. And he wanted to help him. But it was not mere feeling. It was a deep and true compassion that always leads to a full activity for the good of another. So we read that not only did he come to him and have compassion upon him, but he bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine to cleanse and to soothe those wounds. He took these limbs, these bloodied wounds, and with his own hands, he cleaned, soothed, and bandaged them. And he set this man on his own animal. He gave him his own ride. He was loving this man as he loved himself. He brought him to an inn. He took care of him there. Did he stay up the entire night, making sure that he was not feverish, helping every hour to feed or give him water? He took care of him himself. And the next day he gave the innkeeper money and said, here's of my own resources to make sure that this man can stay for a long time to recover. He said, even if there's more expense, I will pay it. Not the man, I will. Truly, this is an example of compassion that is in accord with the law of God to love your neighbor as yourself. Truly, this is the right expression of love towards a man in need. So notice Jesus' question, verse 36. He does not ask the question the man asked. Who is my neighbor? Who must I consider to be my neighbor and must I love in order to be saved? What is a short list of men and women and children that I must have? So he takes the question and he inverts it, he puts it on his head and he says rather, which of these three do you think was a neighbor? Not what are the bare minimum requirements, but which one manifested the heart of the law? You see how he drives a point home to this legalist. What about your heart? And of course, a man is compelled to answer the right answer again. He who showed mercy on him. And Christ responds, go and do likewise. Why? Would that save the man? Would that be a demonstration that he has finally come to true Christianity? Now the point that Jesus is impressing upon this man is this. You have great theoretical knowledge. But what about your heart? Is it right with God? Is it in any sense able to keep the law? No, it is not able to keep the law. You have failed. The Samaritan you despise has done far exceedingly above what you could ever think was the requirement of the law. This Samaritan is your example and proves that you cannot keep the law. You see, that is the point of this parable. And how did this man respond? Did he respond in anger? How dare Christ set up a Samaritan as my example? Did he respond with sorrow, as a rich young ruler did, going away saying, well, I can't do that? Did he respond by being broken, by being convicted that he is a sinner in need not of more law keeping, but in need of a Savior? We don't know. It doesn't say. But we want a conclusion to this, don't we? We want to know what the end of the story is, what the response is to this story. Well, dear friends, we'll not find it in that law here. But you can find that answer in your own heart. What is the conclusion of this story? And it could have been any number of stories. It could have been the necessity of giving up all wealth for the poor. It could have been the necessity of going through great lengths to keep from gossiping. It could have been about the utter and absolute necessity to keep our eyes pure from sexual immorality. It could have been any number of stories that would pinpoint your own specific sin. The question will always be, not only go and do likewise, but can you? Can you fulfill the law to its uttermost? To be a Christian means to be one who is a sinner first. One who recognizes in direct contradiction to this man, I cannot justify myself. I cannot fly myself to heaven despite the law of gravity. I would plunge down to the depths of hell. I know it. And if you know that, dear friend, then Jesus would not simply say to you, go and do likewise, or fulfill the law and you will live. But he would say to you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The grace that comes through conviction of sin leads to the grace of those sins and those fears and that tortured soul being relieved. Because there is a Savior who is perfectly righteous and stands in your place. Are you a Christian? Are you a sinner first? Are you one who knows that when you stand before God, you will be utterly condemned, even your righteousnesses are as filthy rags? And the Lord Jesus says to you very simply, those fears, that dread of judgment, you can have a Savior. A Savior who has paid it all on Calvary. Amen.